The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 9. And as Chad said, if you suspect a typo, saying that we're going to read all the way to chapter 10, verse 16, 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. What you're about to hear is the word of the living God. He gave it to you that you would know him and walk in obedience to him. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Berkaroth, son of Afia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than all of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you, and arise and go and look for the donkeys. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. They passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. And he said to him, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor, and all that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. And Saul said to the servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, he's come now, or just now, to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today at the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, Yahweh had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you will anoint him to be prince over my people. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cries come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you will eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you, for your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite? From the least of the tribes of Israel, and is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way? And Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them to the hall and gave them a place at the head of the table where they'd invited about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg that was and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what I've kept is set before you, eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place to the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I might send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going out to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on the head and kissed him and said, "Has not Yahweh anointed you to be prince over his people? And you shall reign over the people of Yahweh, and you will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that Yahweh has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet with two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three goats, another three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. The Spirit of Yahweh will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all of these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And the man of the place answered, "And who was his father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to the servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." This is indeed the word of the Lord. Well, I want to ask a question as we begin our time in the Word of God this morning. Do you always recognize when and how God is working in your life? Do you always recognize when and how God is working in your life? And I'm sure you've learned by now, questions that I ask right up front usually are like, probably not. No, I don't think so. No, we often don't, but that's usually not the way we live, right? We usually live like there would be a big flashing sign over some events of our life, and we're like, "Why did this happen? Oh, wait, big flashing sign. God says he's working. Okay, cool. I can roll with this." No, that's never the way it's happened for me, but that's usually not the way it happens, right? We usually expect that we would see it. We don't see it. And so what we make of some events that happen in our lives is we just figure either God's not doing anything, or we figure, you know, God maybe is in charge of the really big stuff, but I don't know how it works out with some of the little stuff. Or worst of all, we think, you know what, I don't think God could actually use the current circumstances to work in my life. I want to encourage you that when God works, it's usually not like it happens with road construction. You pass a sign, you know, warning, soul construction, the next 80 years. It's usually not the kind of signs we've seen. Well, what happens is we start hitting the bumps of life, And immediately we wonder, what is God doing? Is God doing something? Or can God use this? And I want to encourage you from the Word of God this morning that He is at work in your life, whether you recognize it or not. Like, His work isn't dependent upon you recognizing as it being His work for it to work. He is what we would call sovereign in His control over all elements of life. And we would augment or add to that, He also exerts providence. He, in sovereignty, provides for, shapes, moves, and works in the lives of His people, whether we see it as that or not. As one of the hymns that we have sung here on occasion says, God does indeed work in mysterious ways. Now, there are times where clearly when something happens, we see it and we're like, you know what? I would bet dollars to donuts that's God working. There are other times where we go blindly through life and have no thought that perhaps God is mightily at work in our life. And I want us to see that this morning in our text, that God is indeed providentially at work in the world, and not just in the world as in like, oh, well, yeah, He works in the lives of those out there. No. God works in your life here. And so it's often so easy for us, or easier for us, to say, well, God works in your life, and to encourage others of that truth. And so hard to encourage ourselves of like, actually, He's at work in my life in ways I do not comprehend. And at times that frankly can be not convenient to us, at least by our standards. I want to consider this theme of God's working providentially in your life under 3 points, but twice, so 6. But still a 3-point sermon, right? I want to first consider, as we unpack this narrative in front of us, a new cover on an old book. A new cover on an old book. Look at verses 1 and 2. As verse 1 opens, there's a phrase at the beginning, now there was a man of Benjamin. And you might say, oh, why on earth? It's a long chapter. Please don't draw stuff from all little phrases like this. Well, this one's important. You've read that exact construction before, and it's Samuel's way of telling you, like, listen, you just ran across a major dividing point in the book. In fact, if you were to go back, you don't have to right now, but if you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, as the book opened up, it said, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. And if you compared that to the way that verse or chapter 9 opens, you would say, well, man, different people, same exact opening. In fact, what we're running across here is the major dividing point in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 through 9 has been primarily dealing with Samuel's life and how God has used him. And now the shift will happen to Saul from chapter 9 all the way through the end of the book. And we will follow this very troubled and complex person through the rest of the book. So we're seeing a major division here. There's a shift happening. We will almost lose sight of Samuel. He'll pop up a few other times and have an encounter with, Agag, and it'll go badly for Agag, but we'll get to that when we get to that. What we're seeing is a shift in redemptive history from Samuel being the primary worker in Israel to Saul. Now, we immediately run across a problem. We know that Israel has, in chapter 8, requested a king. We talked about how God warned them, and they were like, yeah, we'll pay that price. We want a king other than God. Now, as a Bible reader, when you run across, he was from Benjamin, what you should be asking yourself is, well, when was the last time I saw Benjamin? Think back, like what comes before, for Samuel, Joshua, not much happened with Benjamin and Joshua. I'm sure they were there and having a good time, but I don't know much about them. But there's something between them. There's Judges. And the book of Judges actually ends with the tribe of Benjamin. And you would think, well, I'll go back to Judges chapter 20. And what do I find? I find all of Israel almost utterly annihilating the tribe of Benjamin because of some things that had happened. We find Benjamin being actually, in their actions, mirroring what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the point of the story is to say that, well, God's people, when they don't follow God, actually become just as bad as the Canaanites. And here's Benjamin. They commit these horrendous acts. Israel goes in, kills them, almost wipes them out. And in a moment of, well, rash decision-making, we'll say, all of Israel says at Mizpah, no Benjamite will ever marry one of our daughters. You're like, I get that. As a dad, you don't want a crusty Benjamite marrying your daughter. But then they sat and thought about it for a minute and said, well, if they're not going to marry any daughters of Israel, there's no one for them to marry. And a tribe will like fail to exist. And like, we made a big mistake. But rather than repenting of a rash vow, we're going to hold to it because that's what we do in the book of Judges. And so then they tell them, hey, Benjamites, why don't you hang out down by Shiloh? There'll be this weird party thing. Run and steal you a wife. And that's exactly what happened. They go and they steal. They engage in man-stealing, which the Old Testament says is an abomination, shouldn't happen. So these crusty Benjamites come out of the caves, steal these young ladies, haul them back to Benjamin. And the rest of Israel says, don't punish them. We kind of give them the idea. But at least they didn't break their vow, right? These wife-stealing hillbillies is where Saul comes from. So if you're looking for a king, I would not look to Benjamin. And so we should have alarms going off in our minds when we're like, God's going to give them a king. All right, now from Benjamin, you're like, ooh, shouldn't have done it, guys. Shouldn't have done it. Well, here the Lord is working. And he works in ways and times and in manners that we don't really expect. We expected the first king of Israel to be from what tribe? Judah. Judah was said in Genesis 49 that kings will be from them and the scepter will never leave. Why is God giving them a terrible hillbilly Benjamite? Well, he's giving them what they ask for. There are times when answered prayer is a wonderful gift. And there are times where in our sin and when we persist in our sin, God says, all right, I'll let you have it. I'll let you have the thing you want. And it's a judgment. And it's corrective discipline. And it's hard, and we realize, like, man, I see why we should pray. Thy will be done over everything that we ask. Well, what does this hillbilly look like? Verse 2 tells you, he had a son, his name was Saul, handsome young man, and he was head and shoulders above everybody else. You, as a citizen concerned for your country, should want more than that he looks good and is tall. You pick tall people for basketball teams, not for ruling. And so the scene is this. Now, both of these persons are going to hate that I'm going to use their names, but I won't hate it. They're presented, and it would be like similar, like Samuel bringing Kyle Wassel or Adam Gaddat and be like, look, tall and handsome. And the people are like, you know, you're right. They have that going for them. That's why Canada elected Trudeau, but that's a whole different thing altogether. It's all different. Isn't this just the way that the world works? We work off what we can see, not what the heart has inside of it. We will run across a selection of a king later in 1 Samuel in chapter 16, where God says, do not look at their appearance and their height. Where would they get that? I wonder. That's how they got in trouble with Saul. He says in chapter 16, verse 7, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. You know, that's actually one of the themes of the whole book of 1 Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance and makes all of his judgments based on that. God sees what's in the heart. And that could work one of two ways. One of the more convicting ones is that we could have all of the right external expressions of worship. You can have your Christian life looking pristine and nice. But God isn't tricked. He isn't fooled. Why? He sees the heart. In fact, he's the only one who can see the heart of a person. God here is grievously giving Israel exactly what she wants. We note, secondly, what we'll call a less than stellar shepherd. Verses 3-10. Excuse the coughing this morning. In verse 3-5, Saul's father loses the donkeys. We don't know who was responsible for this, but for some reason Saul is picked to go after them. And as a father, you probably know the kid that did it has to go find them. At least that's how it worked. That's how it worked in my household growing up. So Saul is sent, and he cannot shepherd donkeys. And for those of you without a whole lot of experience with donkeys are easy. Feed them. They will stick around. Sheep are way harder. They're dumber. And we're going to find a shepherd of sheep coming in chapter 16 who is an excellent keeper of sheep and who will be an excellent keeper of God's people, David. And how are kings often presented in Scripture? As shepherds. There should be a problem with a guy who can't even keep donkeys around. The warnings are abundant, but ignored. And there emerges here in verse 4 and in verse 5 a pattern or a motif that I want us to pay attention to. Look at verse 4. But they did not, and here's the motif. You're like, it's a one-word motif? Well, it's what we got today. They didn't find them. Look at verse 5, or at the end of verse 4, excuse me. But they did not find them. There's actually this theme that'll run more than 12 times through this text alone of finding. And then this afternoon we'll find someone who couldn't be found hiding under a pile of purses. So this theme of finding what is lost emerges here. And it's first stated in the negative of what can't be found, i.e. the donkeys. They search everywhere. They search Ephraim, Salashah, Sha'alim, Benyamin, or the son of the right hand. They're looking everywhere for these donkeys. And by the time that they had got to Zuph, they'd had enough. They're looking everywhere for these donkeys. And if you were to stop Saul and Samuel on the road and say, hey guys, is God working in your life through these lost donkeys? They'd be like, get out of here. No, God's not working. A couple of dumb donkeys ran off. But you as a reader, do you know that God's working? Does it matter that they didn't know? No, that doesn't stop. It's not like God's like, I'd love to work right now, but my hands are bound. No, God's actually working, though they are ignorant of it. Maybe he works especially when his people are ignorant of it. And they go through all of this land. They can't find anything. They don't see it as God working. I mean, it'd be similar to like you losing your car keys, like your one-year-old stole them again and hid them somewhere again. Not that I speak from experience. It's not like in those moments you're like, I wonder what the Lord is doing. The same thing is happening right here in our text. As far as they know, some dumb animals ran away. I think verse 6 is actually really significant. And the servant says, behold, there's a man of God. I have a question, and it goes something like this. How did the servant know that Saul didn't? Saul seems, as the way that the narrator opens it up, he seems to have no knowledge of the one prophet in the nation. The one guy you'd have to go through if you're going to offer a sacrifice to God. And it starts to paint a bit of a picture of the spiritual landscape of Saul. Even his servant knows of Samuel. He's like, hey, there's a guy who talks to God. And Saul's like, what? He's like, yeah, I'm telling you. And we just happen accidentally to be right near where he lives. Saul has no idea. I actually think that is quite significant. And so Saul's main concern is like, well, if he talks to God, we better give him something. And the servant says, I have a quarter shekel. And they're out of bread. And you know Saul's thinking, how long have you been sitting on that? When were you going to tell me you had money stashed away? But they argued about that on their way to Mizpah. They're going, and there's this ignorance that surfaces right up to the top of the story. They don't know what God's doing. Saul doesn't even know that there's a prophet who could tell them. The servant doesn't even know what to give, but he's hoping this money will work. And what we're finding is just these people groping around for God in the dark, not knowing that God is working not just in their life, but God's working in Israel's life. He's working actually on behalf of the whole nation, and almost no one except the reader knows this in the story. And it wasn't like Saul was a resident of Naphtali, way up in the north. He's actually a resident of the tribe of Benjamin, the closest tribe possible to where God worked in Judah, and God worked through Samuel. And even though he had close proximity to the things of God, he had no knowledge of them. It's really a sad and borderline pathetic situation to be in. Well, note thirdly, a chance or not so chance encounter with a prophet, verses 11 through 17. Notice this finding theme emerges again. Verse 8, the servant says, here I, the ESV says, I have. The Hebrew says, I found. Oh, look at this. Look what I found. Verse 11, and they found young women. Verse 13, you'll find him. Verse 13, you'll meet him. Literally, you'll find. There's this idea of searching and finding what has been lost. Now look at verse 12. You'll see some irony begin to emerge. They go, and it's presented to you through the eyes of the young ladies they meet and through the eyes of Saul and through the eyes of his servant that this is just totally a coincidence. They show up, verse 12, and she says, like, crazy, you should ask. He just walked through here. And we know from previous chapters, he works a circuit between three different towns. And it just so happened that on that day, he would be there at that town at that time for that sacrifice. And they're like, man, what crazy luck. Still not getting God working. They're encountering pieces of their life and like stressing about it. She's like, well, you just like, you might miss him. So they're panicking, running down the road, and they just have no idea that God's at work. And we're actually shown, on the one hand, the perception of those in the story have no idea that God's working. But then we see in verse 6, 15, 16, and 17, God really is at work. What looked to us like dumb animals getting lost, happen to find money in your pocket that you didn't know was there, you happen to show up at the right time, at the right place, and with the right guy there. Just all of these things that happen. Look at verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, Yahweh revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man. Hold up. Go back to verses 1 through 14. Where did God send him? Did God show up to Kish and say, send your son to go find donkeys? I got a plan. Don't worry about it. Like, no, nowhere did they encounter it as God working. But verse 15 says that's exactly what he did. Verse 16, God says that through the events like things like lost animals, God's at work. God is orchestrating. God is guiding. In fact, he told Samuel in advance exactly what was going to happen. I'm sending you a young man from Benjamin. He will be a prince over my people. Verse 17, Samuel sees Saul, and Yahweh says, that's that hillbilly I told you about. And then we switch right back into irony and ignorance. Verse 18, And Saul approached Samuel at the gate and says, tell me where the seer lives. That would be similar to, number one, they dress seers, prophets, they would have had a very particular dress. They would have dressed like a prophet so that when people saw them, they're like, oh, hey, that's the prophet. Again, guess whose ignorance is showing? Saul. That would be like when I worked at a different Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, someone going up to John MacArthur and being like, hey, I'm looking for Pastor John's office because I want to meet him. Do you know where he is? And saying that to John MacArthur himself. You'd be like, this is awkward. That's exactly what happens here in verse 18. He's asking Samuel where Samuel is. And you as a reader should smirk and be like, man, this dude, he's got good looks, but he got nothing for brains. Verse 19, Samuel says, I am the seer that you're looking for. You're going to hang out with me for a little bit. And they arrange to, he tells them that the donkeys have been found. Interesting, there's that theme again, showing up. Verse 20, your donkeys have been found. You are the desire of Israel. You might be like, what is that about? We'll say, it's Samuel's way of introducing the idea of Israel's asked for a king, and sadly, you're the thing that they want. Now Saul, verse 21, says he's showing either true or feigned humility. He says, I'm a Benjamite, the least of the tribes of Israel. And you're like, I don't know who you've talked to, but Benjamin's like one of the big ones. It's actually by no measure is it the least of the tribes of Benjamin or the tribes of Israel. It's actually like one of the highest ones. Interesting perspective that Samuel or Saul has about himself. And we see unfolded here this interesting repetition of history, we'll call it. Through the story, it starts with one member not knowing the identity of who Samuel is, and then this special portion dinner and the portions put before him, and you're like, man, I feel like I've read this somewhere. It's actually the story of Joseph and Benjamin down in Egypt. And then you realize, wait a second, Saul's from which tribe? Benjamin. It's actually just played out again. And you might be like, well, what does that mean? I have no idea, but it's cool. I think over and over again, we see these themes in the Bible of God showing you one divine author has written all of it. And he smirks at bringing together these motifs and these patterns that should stand out to us and leap off the page and show us that even in this tiny little detail, God is exerting sovereign care. And here again, a Benjamite is giving a fivefold portion. Interesting, his faithfulness to Joseph and Joseph's children and Jacob and all of his sons is staggering. He's told that if you stay around, I will tell you what God has said. Notice, fourthly, a curious working of God's providence. Unless we already did four. I think I've already preached four. We'll go to five. A strange way to bring about assurance, 1-9. Here we go. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it on the head of Saul. And he says, has not Yahweh anointed you as prince over his people? If you compare the ESV and the NASB on this point, you're actually going to notice that what I read might have been different than what you had. There are differences textually of what's going on here. The NASB follows the Masoretic text. The ESV incorporates part of the reading of the Septuagint. And you know obviously which one I think would be right, but we don't need to beat a dead horse. So Samuel sends Saul's servant ahead, hangs back, and anoints him as king over Israel. He uses the oil that would have been set aside for that distinguished particular purpose. And then what follows, excuse me, is a set of some of the weirdest verses you've read. Samuel tells him, you're gonna bump into some people. There's going to be two guys by Rachel's tomb that can tell you about your donkeys and that your dad's worried. You're going to keep walking. Three guys are going to be carrying some stuff. And as a reader, you're like, why am I reading this? Three guys, one carrying three loaves of bread. One has an entire skin of wine. Another is carrying, look at the text, three goats. If that is not a sign, I don't know what is. The Bible is interesting in points. That's all I've got to say. He says, the guy with the bread will give you two breads, which in itself is a miracle. As a recovering goat farmer, literally, I can tell you, anyone who has more than one goat wants to give you one of those goats. The fact that he was given bread, not goats, a miracle. You'll go through a Philistine encampment. You'll find prophets who have tambourines, and you prophesy with them. And you're like, what on earth are we supposed to do with this text? I would suggest we take a giant step backwards and say, like, well, what is God doing? He's giving Saul signs to assure him of the truthfulness that he is indeed to be king. Did God have to assure him of anything? Nope. Did God have to give him multiple signs of assurance? No, he could have just given him one. One would have been a grace. Three is amazing. There's actually emerging in this part of the story this kindness of God to assure this person who has seemingly no knowledge of God and is shocked that he was just anointed as king over Israel when he had no idea that conversation was even being had. And here, God in kindness is assuring a very complex character, Saul, listen, I'm at work, and you can trust me. And so you'll bump into two people on the road, and they'll assure you that the donkeys are found. You'll bump into three guys on the road. They'll give you bread for the journey. You'll go through the camp of the Philistines, and there's like maybe a hidden sign there, and they won't kill you. And you'll find prophets, and you'll prophesy. This person who seemingly has no understanding of God will prophesy? What a kindness of God. What a grace of God. God doesn't have to show Saul that he's at work. You know, you might take from an analogy from that. God also doesn't have to show you or me that he's at work. And yet, are there not times where he does? And isn't that a great kindness? Isn't it a grace of God when you don't have to see, we'll just take suffering for an example. God does not owe it to you to know how your suffering will be used. But there are times where he lets you see it. You get to minister to someone in the middle of their suffering and you get to connect the dots of, wow, thank you so much for the water you're bringing me. Speaking of suffering. Isn't it a kindness that God shows you the ways that he works? He doesn't have to. There are times where he's moving things in your life and you have no idea what he's doing. And there are places where he says, child, I'm at work and you can trust me. Now, there are times where he doesn't. There's times where we do walk by faith and trust. I don't know how all these pieces in my life are fitting together. I don't even know where I'm going or what the next few steps of the road is. But God is working, and we can trust him for that. And he uses a crazy story about a guy carrying goats to show us that. What a kindness. Again, even at this point in the story, how many people know that God is working? Maybe two, Saul and Samuel. But is God working? Yeah. Did the ignorance of that stop it? Not at all. Sixthly, a new prophet and his secret. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 10. Well, back up, excuse me. Back up to verse 9. And when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God, and now we got to be careful here, God gave him a new heart. The way that it is literally said is that God overturned Saul's heart. We want to be careful to not put into that more than is there. We might be like, my goodness, Saul just got saved. Maybe, maybe not. God overturns his heart and he begins to walk what it will unfold over the next several weeks to be a very complex character. There are times where you're like, Saul, way to go. There are way more times you're like, Saul, you are a terrible person. But God changes his heart, at least and at minimum, to walk in obedience and to go where Samuel told him to go. And notice how verse 9 ends. And all of these signs came to pass. God was faithful to his word. You can trust his word. You can trust what he says. Looking at it, verse 10, they came to Gibeah. There were prophets. The Spirit of God came upon him. And he began to prophesy among them. Verse 11. Oh, first off, verse 10 is amazing in and of itself. Here's a guy that has no knowledge of God. The Spirit moves on him and he begins to prophesy. It's spectacular to see. Verse 11, those who knew him previously, the people he went to high school with, saw this and they're like, I know that guy. And he was not a prophet. And so there emerges this phrase, is Saul among the prophets? Now, commentators will tell you, like, we have no idea what that means. I think it's pretty clear from verse 11. Those who knew him were shocked. We would have something similar where it's like, wonders never cease, or when pigs fly. Like, we have similar phrases. They're stunned that this seemingly pagan is among the prophets. It's a jaw-dropping, shocking thing of life and becomes proverbial in the way they use that. And so, like, when something crazy happened at home they didn't see, you're like, fine, man, even Saul could be a prophet, I guess. I don't know. It's crazy. That's what verse 12 says. And so as he finishes prophesying, he is anointed both by Samuel in verse 1 for his work, anointed, you might say, in another way in verse 10 by the Spirit for the work of being a king, and he goes home. Now, if you were, I know this is hard to think about, a nobody from scrub nowhere, and you were just anointed as king over Israel, you would think when you got home, you'd be like, hey, y'all need to listen because I'm the new king. Especially when it comes to your family. You would let them know first because you would want them to serve you. Verse 14, his uncle comes up and says, that took forever. He says, yeah, we came back. We heard they were gone. And he mentions that they saw Samuel. And his uncle, knowing who Samuel was, says, what did he say to you? Now, there's an irony in the text that isn't drawn out there, but you ran across it in verse 1. What happened in verse 1 of chapter 10? He's anointed by a very aromatic oil. And that stuff doesn't just wash out easy. So he shows up smelling good, which was unique for a donkey farmer. His hair covered in oil. His uncle says, what did Samuel say? Nothing. You're supposed to laugh at this part of the story and be like, what are you doing? Saul, the only person who is deceived is you. No one's buying this. he says, tell me what Samuel said. And Saul says, we talked about donkeys. That's kind of all that he said. But about, look at the last phrase, about the kingdom, he told him nothing. I think that is fascinating. Interesting that even here, he's unwilling to be honest about what God had done. This young man went from having no understanding of Samuel, that he was a prophet, perhaps even of God, and God anointed him as king over his people. God gave him signs. God led him through. He fulfilled all of his word in wonderful ways. And you would think that he would go home and say, Uncle, crazy stuff happened. I'm king. But more than that, God is real. And he worked in my life. Not a word. Is it possible for God to work at people's life, work in their lives, and for them to say nothing about it? For them to give God no glory in all of it? Yeah, sadly it is. Just like we should be outraged. Saul, come on, man. God showed you through his prophet and through his word what he was doing, and he's working to bless you in ways that would just be beyond imagination, like 24 hours ago. And you say nothing? Your mouth all of a sudden now is closed? Now, of all times, you don't want to talk about it? It's devastating, isn't it? When the people in whose lives God is at work, never speak of the way that God has been faithful. Never turn to one another and say, you know what, brother, you know what, sister? God has worked in my life powerfully. And I don't know what he's doing in yours, but I know he's doing something. I don't know where your journey will end, but I know that he is with you. I don't know how all of the pieces of joy and sorrow work together. I don't know. I can tell you this, God works at ways that are mysterious and at times that are not convenient for you, but it ends up being beautiful in his time, and you can trust that God will do all that he has said he will do. Del Ruff Davis says of this story, livestock, people, money, and opportunities were all found. So was a kingdom. But hardly anyone knows about it. Yahweh is actively at work, but few ever see what he's doing. The encouragement for us as a people of God would be a few. 1205, there's no way that's right. Would be a few of them. Number one, you can trust God to always be faithful to his word. And you can trust that God is sovereign. He's the king. Remember we said that there is a king in Israel. It's not Saul, not David, not any of the other guys. It's God. The king in Israel is navigating this story and all the details of this story flawlessly, without a single misstep or error. And he didn't need them to know he was doing it to do it. What we need to do is to trust God. You might say, a chapter and a half, and the one thing you tell me is to trust God? Yep. Because do you know, that is probably the one thing we keep bumping up into in our life that's so hard to do. Is to trust him, especially when we do not know what he's doing. To trust him, especially when we don't know how those pieces fit together. To trust him, even when the paths for our lives take a sharp turn we did not see coming. But to trust that my life and your life is in Christ's hands and in the Father's hands. And no one can take us out of those hands. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, an ever encouraging truth to guide us in all of our days. Father, we pray that we would trust you, even when the hardest thing at times is to trust you. We pray that we would follow you, knowing that you know best, that you are good and that you do good to your people. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.